This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 87 for July 2015 with Steve Cooley on the Social Gospel.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 87 for July 2015. For this episode, I'm joined by Pastor Steve Cooley of Bethlehem Bible Church in Massachusetts, where Steve co-pastors with Mike Abendroth. Steve also makes regular appearances on No Compromise Radio with Mike and is affectionately known as the Tuesday Guy. Check out the web post for this episode for relevant links, scriptures referenced, and related episodes at echozoe.com/87. Something new that I'd like to start doing with Echo Zoe Radio is to promote other ministries and podcasts that are run by like-minded believers and that I think listeners to this show will enjoy and appreciate. I'll be playing promos for other podcasts and ministries here in the introduction to the episode and to future episodes as well. These and other ministries and podcasts don't pay for the promos, and though some reciprocate and play promos for Echo Zoe Radio on their shows, they're really intended strictly to you, the listener, and I hope that you check them out and find them as worthwhile and edifying as I do.
My name is Landon Chapman, and I want to tell you about the Fire Away Podcast. The Fire Away Podcast is the radio ministry of IntrudingFavor.com and the IntrudingFavor.com website. Each week, I discuss a variety of topics from a mostly Reformed viewpoint, ranging from current events to scriptural exposition. My goal is to be faithful to the Word of God, to glorify Him, and in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, be transformed into Christ's likeness. You may find the Fireway Podcast at IntrudingFavor.com, SermonAudio.com, subscribe on iTunes, or subscribe using your favorite podcatcher application.
In addition to Landon's podcast, I also have a message from Alan Kirshner of Eschatos Ministries. Alan will be my guest for the September podcast episode. He has a conference coming up soon, and if you're in Minnesota or coming to Minnesota, I recommend that you check it out. I'll be there, and here is Alan with the details.
I want to announce an upcoming Bible prophecy conference, and that is the Minnesota Bible Prophecy Conference, and that's going to be held in Eagan, Minnesota. That will be August 15th, so that's coming up real soon. So it's going to be myself and Ryan Habana. Ryan Habana is director of Signet Ring Ministries, pastor preaching and teaching at Conquering King Fellowship in Eagan, Minnesota. And he's the author of The Parable of the Fig Tree, Discerning the Signs That Herald Christ's Return. So both of us are the speakers of this conference, and the title of this conference is Pre-Wrath and Pre-Millennialism. So we're going to be talking about both subjects. And it's going to be, like I said, in Eagan, Minnesota at the Holiday Inn Minneapolis Airport. So you can if you want to just fly right in, the conference will be right there at Minneapolis International Airport. So you can go to alankirshner.com/MN. That's Mary and Nancy. Or you can just go to alankirshner.com, and we have a big banner right there. You can't miss it.
So visit Alan's site to pre-register. Like I said, I'll be there. And so if you're there and you see me, please come and introduce yourself. Lastly, before we get started, a reminder that you can support Echo Zoe Ministries by getting a digital download copy of Jerusalem's King, the film that is a fantastic overview of the redemption story from Genesis to Revelation. It's available at echozoe.com/store, and it's just $2 or $3, depending on the version that you want, SD or HD. If DVD or Blu-ray is more to your liking, those are available at JerusalemsKing.com, and the proceeds from those sales, the DVDs and Blu-rays, go to support the Mount Moriah Foundation, which you can learn more about at MountMoriahFoundation.org. With all that, here's my discussion with Steve Cooley. Steve, welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. Such a pleasure to have you on tonight.
Well, thank you for having me, Andy.
Now, you are known affectionately around the No Compromise Radio crew as the Tuesday guy.
Yes, which, you know, I actually got that from like a 10-year-old kid.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He said, what about that guy who's on Tuesday, the Tuesday guy? And so that's just the way it that's the way it went.
And is it ironic or not that we are recording on a Tuesday? Like, you kind of picked the day.
I mean, it may be. I don't know. Yeah, just it. I was hoping that, you know, this day would be available, especially since I knew Wednesday night wasn't. And, you know, with Mike gone, I'm doing sermons. So I try to, you know, as the weekend gets closer, I try to keep my evenings open so I can, you know, get some things done.
Makes sense. So we're going to talk about social gospel. This came about, you know, I was online about a month or two ago and looking for suggestions for guests and topics. And Mike saw my tweet and said, hey, you should interview the Tuesday guy, and suggested Mormonism or the social gospel. And so we're going to go with the social gospel, I guess. And
because he knows I love the social gospel.
Okay. Would you rather talk Mormonism? We could do that.
No. I mean, social gospel to me is like the, you know, it's like military intelligence. It's like, you know, I mean, it is a non sequitur.
Yeah.
I mean, it's super nice, and it's very, you know, it seems on the surface of things to be very kind and loving, and but the truth is you're just kind of making, you know, fluffing the pillows, making things nicer for people as you usher them into a Christless eternity. And all the arguments for the social gospel typically are things either that Jesus said in relation to how we should treat one another, or, you know, go back to the Old Testament and, you know, the kingdom of Israel. So they really are not pertinent to what the church today. If you read the pastoral epistles, if you read anything in the New Testament, you won't see not only the word social gospel, but you won't even see the concept of social gospel present. So that's why I'm a big proponent of social gospel.
Well, it's such a broad topic. I mean, really, in so many ways. I mean, it's got ties into emergent church. It's got more of a kind of an American evangelical flavor to it at times.
Well, and it's going to, you know, inevitably will lead me to, you know, people like Rick Warren, who, you know, are very concerned about people in Africa having clean water, and which is a valid concern.
Mm-hmm.
The question is whether that should be the mission of the church. And I think the answer is no. You know, what we want to, I don't have any particular problem with, you know, churches that they want to go over and do a short-term mission and, you know, dig a well or whatever. But if they're not spending every possible hour preaching and teaching the Bible and the gospel to these people, they're wasting their time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're making life more comfortable for them, exactly as what I was saying before, but they're not doing anything for them spiritually, which is the only thing that matters. If everybody in the world has fresh water and pure food to eat and can get all the medical care they want, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, well, how many people have been saved?
None.
And that's, you know, that's the thing that's lacking in the social gospel. Mm. We hear, you know, kind of the concept of, well, if we're nice to people, then they'll listen to us.
And I mean, when I think of this missions trip thing that you're, the concept that you're describing, the first thing that comes to my mind is that it tends to be really young people. You get a group of, you know, you get like a youth pastor and like 10 high school or early college age kids, and they go to Honduras and they build one room schoolhouses and dig wells. And how much of it is that Well, first of all, the churches and the youth leaders are so squishy, and the youth that are on the trip aren't really necessarily saved themselves and don't truly understand the gospel themselves.
Well, here's a funny story right along those lines. We had a missions trip from our church. Now, it was not a social gospel missions trip, but one of the young people that wanted to go, I was just like, okay, in my mind, I wasn't absolutely certain that this young person was saved. And so, you know, Mike and I are talking to this young person, and we said, okay, well, you want to go on this trip. How about you just tell us the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
And it was kind of like, well, you know, I feel like I'm under a lot of pressure. This, and it, you know, no pressure. We just want to make sure that, you know, when you go on the short-term missions trip, that you actually are able to articulate the gospel, because that's why you're going,
mm-hmm.
right? And so this young person just kind of, you know, looked at it. So then I was like, okay, well, let's just talk about, you know, who God is, you know, and what, how we fall short. And, you know, and she just kind of kept looking at us, and I was like, okay, this is not going to work, you know? So yeah. And I mean, those are the kind of people that want to go in those things. And it's exciting, I think, for young people to go and to build something or to do something for people that's going to improve their lives. And if, you know what, if you want to do that, there are lots of humanitarian service organizations that do exactly that.
Mm-hmm.
So go and, you know, make people, actually, I would argue this, that basically what you're telling people is to be warm and be filled. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Here, let us build a nice house for you so that you can be warm. Let us give you some water so that you can be filled, so that you can grow your, we'll teach you how to grow your own food. We'll teach you how to do this, that, and the other thing. It's all good, but Romans 10, no matter how many times you look at it, you know, it says, how shall they believe unless they've heard? I mean, that's just my paraphrase, but how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And this is the issue. They need to hear. You know, it's only the word of God, and it's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that will save people. And all the water, all the lovely schools, all the lovely hospitals, all those kind of things are not going to save one person.
Right. I think the proof text that a lot of these social gospel proponents would use is going to be straight out of Matthew 25. And people will be familiar with this when Jesus says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food, and I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me." And the people he's talking to said, "Well, when did we do this?" How are they misusing that scripture?
Well, I mean, I think these are all fine things. The question is whether or not that is, when Jesus said that, what was his purpose?
Mm-hmm.
Was his purpose to say, this is the mission of the church, you know, to go out and clothe people and to feed them? And I mean, exactly how do we propose that people get saved? How do we propose that they hear the gospel? And I'm not opposed to feeding people. I'm not opposed to giving them fresh water. I'm not opposed to these things. I just wonder if this is if it's the organizing principle, if it's any kind of principle for the church itself to be involved in. And here's the real problem. Well, I mean, that's one problem, right? But here's the other thing. In places or in churches where the social gospel kind of takes root, where this becomes, and you know, in the beginning, I think a lot of places that are involved in the social gospel will also preach the gospel alongside it.
Yeah.
But what happens over time, it's easy to feed people. It's easy to give people clothing. It's easy to dig a well for people or whatever, but it's hard to say, if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to hell.
Right. Well,
that's hard.
Yeah, it's not offensive either when you're digging a well or you're feeding people. That's not offensive, but the gospel is necessarily to the unregenerate is offensive in and of itself.
Well, and they won't, you know, they will not, no one has ever said, please don't give us, you know, a free building.
Yeah.
Or don't give us clothing, or don't do this for us. They don't say that.
Mm-hmm.
But when you start talking to people about Jesus, when you start talking to people about the Bible, when you start talking about that sin and hell and death and all those things, now all of a sudden you'll hear, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear what you have to say. You know, this is, it is an offense. It is a stumbling block. This is not something that people want to talk about. But, you know, again, I just think, you know, if you look at that passage in Matthew 25, if that is the proof text for saying this is to be what we're about, well, I'd say then Jesus basically failed in his ministry, because he didn't spend a lot of time doing that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we certainly don't have evidence of that. The gospel writers don't stress that. Well, why would they? You know, that has nothing to do with the eternal destination of souls, which, you know, that's what Jesus was concerned with.
I think another issue, though, is that, I mean, who is Jesus talking about? I mean, the people that are being fed and visited in prison and clothed. I mean, is he talking about unregenerate, lost people, or is he talking about his elect that have been bought with a price and have repented and put their trust in him for salvation?
Well, and I think that's a valid concern. I mean, I told Tony, you know, when he was my good friend Tony Miano, when he was over in England here recently, because he'd already been arrested over in the UK a couple times for preaching. And I said, look, if you go back over there and get arrested again, you know, you can call me for bail money. I'm good for it. So, you know, well, you know, in keeping with Matthew 25, because I want to be there for him.
Right.
I just have a real hard time. I think that's you know, to say that this somehow morphs into the mandate for the church, since, you know, effectively the church didn't even exist in Matthew 25.
Mm-hmm.
To say that this is the mandate for the church, I think, is just it's a real stretch. And we would also expect to see the Holy Spirit through Paul, when he's writing Titus and Timothy, that he would give them some instruction on how they should. Now, he did give them instruction, but it was for widows in the church. And,
yeah,
you know, the focus was always the church, the church, the church.
Mm-hmm.
And not so much, here's what you guys need to do. You know, get your missions trips ready and go to Bolivia. Obviously, that would be anachronistic, but I'm just saying it. You know, in this current context, people want to go everywhere and do everything for, you know, people halfway around the world. The one thing that they don't want to do is cause them to stumble by hearing the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a real issue with that. And, but, you know, it's kind of reflective of what our churches are like too.
Yeah.
You know, how many churches can you go into and actually hear the gospel preached, or actually hear the Bible preached for that matter?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of churches you go in and you'll hear not just ear tickling stuff, but I mean, some of the things are just ridiculous. You know, a pastor riding in on a motorcycle, or him roping. What was that one church here not too long ago where they actually like had like a rodeo thing that they built inside of the church, so that,
oh, wow,
you know, the pastor could. I mean, they do insane things. You know, just basically putting on a circus,
mm-hmm,
and a show instead of preaching, because you can't get people there with preaching. How are you going to compete with the NFL? How are you going to compete with this, that, and the other thing? You know, you've got to really have a spectacle on Sunday morning to get people to come in. And I think that's true. If your goal is to get people in your church, then it's definitely true that you're going to struggle to do that. If your goal is to have Christians come to church, well, then you have a different methodology.
I think you mentioned earlier Rick Warren as being, you know, an example of someone who seems to push a social gospel. And a friend of mine, Bob DeWay, wrote a book responding to the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. And he called it Redefining Christianity. And a few years after he put the book out, he and Chris Roseborough were basically invited by Rick Warren to come down to Saddleback and have a discussion and a dialogue and, you know, talk about his disagreement with Rick and whatnot. And so he and Chris went down there, and they, of course, Rick Warren wanted them to come to his conference, which they had no interest in, but they came down and talked with him, and I thought they both, Bob and Chris, put it so well when they were asked, well, you know, what's the issue here? And they said, well, you're not giving people the one thing that we as Christians are called to give them. They can get everything else they need from the world, from, you know, different nonprofit organizations and fraternal organizations and whatnot, but you're not giving them the keys of eternal life. And you've got the gospel on a sheet of paper that you stuff in a file cabinet as your statement of faith, but that's where it is. It's just hidden there. You're not preaching it on Sunday mornings and whatnot. That really hits the nail on the head. I mean, when you would talk to social...
We've been down there. We used to, you know, I hated this too. Every year, you know, we'd take a group of men to the Shepherd's Conference in L.A., and on Saturday, we had this little agenda where we would go to this used bookstore in Pasadena. We'd get pastrami sandwiches at this specific restaurant in Pasadena. Then we'd drive down to Orange County, and we'd go to the Saturday services at Saddleback. And it was, I mean, I finally just begged him, you know, do we have to go again? I mean, I think we went like, you know, 5-6 years in a row.
Mm-hmm.
And every year, you know, it was the same kind of thing where you would hear, like, 1 year he gave, Warren was preaching, he was teaching, he was speaking, I guess I should say. He was speaking about the parable of the soils. And, you know, he started talking about the weeds and all these kind of things are obstacles to hearing God speak to us. And God wants us to remove those obstacles so that we can hear him. And I'm like, okay, that's an interesting interpretation. The problem you have is that Jesus gives a different interpretation, you know, a few verses after he gives the parable. and it has nothing to do with what you're saying. But the worst thing that ever happened there, I think we were down there one time when there was a Christian psychologist down there teaching. And I'm going to, Rick Warren was actually there, but he wasn't teaching on this particular occasion. And now I'm going to forget, but he's one of the more famous psychologists around in Christian circles. Maybe his name will come to me anyway. Mm-hmm. You know, the music down there is spectacular. I mean, if you like the Tonight Show kind of music, it is awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just really very good. And he gets up, the psychologist does, right after the music is done, and he gets up there and he says, wow, I feel like I'm in Las Vegas. And, you know, I was a little...
Sin City?
Yeah, I was a little overzealous because I gave out a hearty amen. And, you know, like, a lot of people turned and looked at me, and I was like, oh, well, I guess I thought this was the sort of place where I could get away with that. But his message that day, and I know I'm going to remember his name, wasn't Minerf and it wasn't Meyer, but it was like somebody of that, you know, kind of stature. And he said, his message was the God of second chances. And at one point, and I'm not, this is no hyperbole, this is no sort of loose paraphrase, he said, God is in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping you'll make the right decision.
Oh, wow.
And I was just like, I was astonished. And, you know, one of the men who was with us saw Rick Warren and wanted to go talk to him. And we couldn't catch up to Rick Warren because it was horrific.
That was, I mean, Warren horrific. Said that, or that was the psychologist?
No, that was the psychologist who was there.
Okay.
And it was Arterburn.
Okay. Not familiar.
Arterburn, is it Steve Arterburn?
Okay.
He's a big Christian psychologist anyway. And it was just so horrific. But every time we were there, you know, it was always, you know, 7 ways to a clean house, or, uh-huh, you know, 8 ways to be a better neighbor, or 6 ways to a stress-free relationship, or, you know, whatever. But, you know, no emphasis on the gospel, no emphasis on the Bible. One time they did a whole like musical thing set up where they did Car Wash, you know, the 70s disco song. And, you know, and it was just bizarre to me. I mean, it's only vaguely really attached to Christianity. So I'd say your friends were exactly right, mm-hmm. you know, in terms of redefining Christianity or Bob DeWay, exactly right, because that's what it is. And, you know, I tell people, well, they say, well, how bad is Saddleback? And I'm like, well, I think people potentially could get saved there, because during the week, I understand that they actually, you know, do sort of focus more on the Bible. That's where the real teaching kind of takes place, is during the week. But I think so many people will become inoculated, you know, and the real danger, he's bad enough, but the real danger is what happens when he fades from the scene, mm-hmm. you know, and over time, if, you know, it's kind of like if you're veering off from true north, well, your direction just keeps getting worse as time goes on. You get further and further away from true north. And I think the next generation, it'll just be completely liberal. And, you know, eventually Jesus will no longer even be mentioned. Well, they won't need to mention him.
God wringing his hands. I mean, that is full on Pelagianism.
Oh, it was so bad. I mean, it honestly was the worst thing I have ever heard taught in any Christian church, so-called Christian church.
Uh-huh.
It was just horrific. So, one of the things I like to tell people about the purpose-driven life is, you know, they give stories like these are supposed to be noteworthy. You can look up different purpose-driven pages where, you know, a Muslim woman read it and was so impressed that she gave it to her Jewish friend. Well, what does that tell you? You know, Mormons talk about reading it and liking it. Well, what does that tell you? It tells me that the gospel is never presented in that book. Mm-hmm. No one is ever offended by what they read there. There's nothing, like Bob DeWay said, there's nothing Christian in that book.
Yeah. I also like to sometimes put things in juxtaposition in relation to the five solas and what it means to have saving faith. And I mean, we talk about the missions trips and we talk about the circuses and whatnot, and how much of that is just almost a works righteousness that people think that they're, by going on the trips or by winning their unsaved neighbor to the rodeo on Sunday morning at the church, that's going to score them brownie points in heaven. I mean,
well, and like I said, all these missions trips and building things and, you know, creating clean water and teaching people how to grow pomegranates or whatever they're doing, you know, this all sounds good. And it's nice that you can actually come back, you know, from one of those missions trips and you can report back on what you guys accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were able to, you know, build 50 huts. We were able to do this. There are numeric standards that are being met. But again, I just think, you know, while you were there, how many people died?
Yeah.
You know, or how many people died, you know, shortly after you left? And wouldn't it have been great if they would at least have the opportunity to hear the gospel one time?
Yeah. And, well, that numbers thing is, I mean, that's Rick Warren really seems to have kind of a business angle to his whole mentality and wanting to be able to quantify things like a business would. You know, how many seats are filled? How many decisions are made?
Well, and how can you knock it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Kay, I've got 15,000 people at my church. How many do you have?
Yeah,
I mean, you know what I mean. It's
100 like believers beats 15,000 unbelievers any day of the week, right?
Yes, but it depends on the mentality. In other words, if you measure success in terms of, you know, noses in the sanctuary, mm-hmm. then he's more successful than probably just, you know, than 99.99999% of the so-called pastors in America,
mm-hmm.
because he's got the numbers. And he, you know, if you go to the campus, I'm telling you, it is beautiful. You just walk around and you just go, this is awesome. I mean, talk about deluxe, you know, and there's so many, I mean, you can sit and get a latte, and you can, you know, just kind of look out of this beautiful campus that they've built, and it's just so nice. And but, you know, there's only one thing it lacks, and that's the Word of God.
Well, that creates problems in that, wow, you've got this wonderful campus that's going to attract people who hypothetically might sometime hear the gospel, but you got to pay for that, and you got to, I mean, you're going to draw them in. What you draw them with, you got to keep them with, because there are mortgages to pay. And if you don't get enough giving, you're not going to pay the mortgage to pay for the latte shop down at the end of the hallway.
Well, one of the great things about Rick Warren, though, is, you know, he's humble enough to tell us that he takes no salary now from the church because he makes enough money from
his books.
Yeah, he doesn't need any money, you know. Good for him, you know. I mean, I just think if there's anybody I would not want to be on Judgment Day, I think it would be like Rick Warren, because he knows the right answers. You know, if you get him into a room and you start asking him about the, you know, 1689 London Confession of Faith, I mean, I'm sure he could probably cite it to you. Mm-hmm. He knows all this stuff. I mean, this is not a dumb guy.
Right.
But he chose, you know, to kind of be a stepchild of Robert Schuller, and, you know, the results are pretty obvious.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, what are some other manifestations of social gospel? Not to just pick on Rick Warren the whole discussion. But.
Well, I think, you know, well, I could get really controversial. I mean, I think that in some ways, you know, Tim Keller is the Presbyterian version of this. Well, because I mean, I think he's much more biblical and everything else, but I mean, there are some things that he just kind of waffles on. And, you know, when
I kind of chuckle because, you know, we were passing emails back and forth, and I think I mentioned a tweet that came up. My friend Landon Chapman over at Fireway Podcast had tweeted a response to this Tim Keller tweet. And so I brought it up as I was getting ready to call you. He says, "It's true that we must bring the gospel to the city, but we should also recognize how much the city brings the gospel to us."
That's horrific. That's horrific. I mean, again, what is that? That's almost like, you know, somebody is living the gospel. Only one person lived the gospel. There's only one person who is the gospel, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody says, you know, the city is bringing the gospel to us, well, then they don't understand what the gospel is.
Right.
Because in no way, shape, or form is the city of New York bringing the gospel to anybody.
Well, this thing got 130 retweets and 240 favorites.
Because of who he is.
Right.
And you know, I mean, here's somebody who's like, you know, it's not important that you have a literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. You know, you can understand it as poetry. And I'm like, okay, well, let me ask you this, Dr. Keller, sir, with all due respect. Why should I take Genesis 3 literally? Why should I take Genesis 4 literally? When do I have to start taking it literally, and why?
Mm-hmm. It's a good question.
Well, and there's so many issues. The way, you know, I would commend to anybody a book. Now I'm trying to think of what it's called. It's called like something like Interacting with Keller or. But I read it. I taught an IBS class, Bible Institute class, based on that book, and people really had their eyes just kind of bulging out because they couldn't believe that Tim Keller said these things, that he was teaching these things, and it's written by the faculty from Westminster West. So these are people that, and they spend like a whole chapter just talking about how wonderful they think Tim Keller is before they dissect his teaching, and it. It really is problematic, a lot of the things that he does. But, you know, and here's the reason I'm really down on him is people give him all this credit for, you know, establishing the church in New York City in this godless place. Mm-hmm. But if you start looking at the fruit it's producing, you have quote-unquote Christians who, you know, on many social issues have an unbiblical view. Well, why is that? Where did they learn that? Mm-hmm. They learned it at church. You know, they learned that there are more important things than, you know, than necessarily being against homosexual marriage or being against this or being, you know, those things aren't that major. But they're not. And again, I think the real deal with Tim Keller, I mean, he'll say a lot of orthodox things, a lot more than Rick Warren would ever say on his best day.
Yeah.
Right. But the danger is the next generation that follows Tim Keller.
Yep.
Because they're not going to be, they're not going to be as solid, and I use that in quotes, they're not going to be as solid as he is. And it's going to degenerate eventually until it's just going to be, you know, like your basic PC USA or, you know, other liberal denomination. That's just the way it's going to be.
Obviously, aside from the grace of God, yeah.
Right.
I'm still looking at this tweet, and, you know, I see the replies, and it's kind of interesting because the top reply, this guy says, the city brings the gospel to us? Has the city somehow become an ecclesiastical means of grace? To which Keller replies to him, and he says, no, Paul on Mars Hill uses the statues around to show God's grace. The context around us, the cities, does the same. And this guy is just like, it sounds like spaghetti to me.
Yeah, what does that even mean?
Exactly.
And that's part of the problem, is he's just so smart. You know, and I think, you know, I have a phrase that I throw out there from time to time. I'll say that some people are too smart for their own good. You know, I mean, I think of people like, they're super intelligent that are on our side. I'm happy they're on our side. You know, the Al Mohlers, the James Whites, mm-hmm. these kind of guys. Super brilliant men. But then there are guys who are just, they're super intelligent and
popular.
And they're a little bit too clever,
yeah.
Right? So, and they know they can talk circles and dance circles around you, and so they do. And I think Tim Keller's one of those guys. I mean, I would never want to debate Tim Keller, and people say, why? Are you afraid of him? You know, no, because I acknowledge he's smarter than I am. You know, and I'm sure that, you know, he's going to make me look like a stooge. And I'm going to be like I was talking about last Sunday morning at church. I'm going to be Johnny One Note. I'm just going to keep talking about what the Bible says. And, you know, if he wins on debate points, well, at least all I've gotten the gospel in.
Mm-hmm.
So, I just think it's kind of a bizarre thing to applaud people because of where they do their ministry or how successful they are in where they do their ministry. To me, that has nothing to do with it. You know, maybe that's just because I grew up, so to speak, in MacArthur's church, was saved there. And, you know, basically that's pretty much the only church I went to until I came up here. And, you know, the idea of just success in ministry is biblical fidelity. Success in ministry is equipping your people for the work of ministry.
Mm-hmm.
That's success. You know, it's not the number of people you have or anything other. You could have 15 people, and as long as you're faithful and you're doing all that you can, well, then good job.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, like you said when we were talking to Rick Warren, 15,000 people in the pews, isn't that success? Well, you know, I'd rather have 100 believers, born again believers, than 15,000. Noses, as you put it.
Well, I could not agree any more than that. And I think ultimately what happens in many of these churches where the social gospel either eventually is put forth or where it really is kind of the foundation for things is there's an idea like when Keller goes to New York, we can't do things the old-fashioned way. These people in New York City are too urbane, they're too sophisticated, you know, they're too worldly to just sit here and listen to the Bible. We've got to make it relevant to them. We've got to present it in ways that they'll think, I've never really seen it like that. I've never really thought about it that way. You know, and I mean, he's done a much better job. I mean,
Then are we not just like kind of tricking people into the gospel in a manner of speaking?
Well, or maybe not even tricking them into the gospel, tricking them into church, tricking them into
right.
thinking that they're Christian, which is really more dangerous than anything else, right? I mean, what would be the one thing you would never want to do is convince somebody that they're a Christian when they're not.
Yeah. Well, it's Tim Keller. I mean, not so much Rick Warren, but Tim Keller is supposedly more reformed and more, you know, he's supposed to understand the doctrine of election, that, and this understanding that it's not the words that we speak that saves people. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing a soul, and that finally when a pure gospel message is given to him, he uses that to save someone that he's already elect.
And you know what? If we asked him about it, I'm sure he'd say that. And, you know, here's the really amazing thing. If you go to, I don't know if you ever go to the WTS, the Westminster Theological Bookstore, and you look at their top sellers. Well, the last time I was there, it was like Keller, 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 Guthrie, 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 Keller, 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 Guthrie, Guthrie, Guthrie. You know, Nancy Guthrie and Tim Keller are like their, by far, their biggest sellers of their bookstore. And I'm like, okay, you know, I guess that's kind of in vogue right now. Mm-hmm. But it's
disappointing because the Westminster tends to be a pretty solid place. You'd think they'd know better.
Yes, but I think it's symptomatic of wanting success.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, here's a Presbyterian.
Well, at what point does that turn into the Southern Baptist Convention and Lifeway bookstores, where there's hardly anything Orthodox even in the store?
No, I think it's pretty much the same thing, right? I mean, nominally, Rick Warren is a Southern Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he went to Southern Baptist school, you know, which is why, you know, a lot of Southern Baptists won't even go after the guy, because he's a fellow Southern Baptist. And, you know, it's like being a Republican. Other Republicans are not supposed to attack you. It's the same kind of thing with being a Southern Baptist. You know, you are immune from criticism because you're a Southern Baptist. So, you know, I think the struggle, I mean, just think about it from a Presbyterian standpoint. Presbyterian denomination is a hard one. If you're a Presbyterian church, you're not going to have a big church. That's just unless there's something really spectacular about you, like you can preach like James Montgomery Boyce or
R.C. Sproul.
R.C. Sproul. Or you know how to kind of round the edges like Tim Keller, right? Make things a little bit easier, a little bit more palatable for people. And, you know, put on some sophistication in your presentation. And I think that's what he's done.
Is that not like the beginning of a slippery slope, though, where you eventually go from being PCA to PCUSA, which are two different denominations?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. I mean, that's what I'm arguing. I think it is a slippery slope. And I think the end result, you know, I think even Tim Keller, and with all due respect to him, I think if he come back in 100 years and see the fruit of what he's doing right now, I think he might repent.
So we've got Rick Warren and Tim Keller, and you know, I mentioned emergent church. I think there's a lot of social gospel. I mean, there's almost no real gospel in the emergent. I mean, there really isn't any real gospel.
Well, and again, because it's not central. I mean, if the focus is, you know, on being socially relevant, on being a place where kind of unchurch, right, anti-church,
mm-hmm.
kind of doing everything, you know, the opposite way so that, you know, nobody's really up there teaching, or at least, you know, it's not dependent on one or two guys to kind of bear the teaching load, as it were. You're going to wind up with eventually just a cacophony of noise. I mean, it's going to be chaos, and it might be well-intended chaos, but it's going to be chaos. Mm-hmm. And the emergent church was just a disaster from the beginning. This whole idea, it was liberalism by another name. And I think most of the emergent church leaders from, you know, its inception, I think they've, you know, for the most part, they've been unmasked, you know, the mm-hmm. Brian McLarens and some of these other folks. I don't really think there's much of a, I'll take it back. I still think there's an attempt by some new churches to be cool, to be hip, to be useful, as it were. But I just think these things, I think the emergent church is kind of a fad that's sort of run its course. Even the guy up in Seattle, what's his name?
Mark Driscoll.
Mark Driscoll. It just strikes me. In fact, I saw Mark Driscoll and who was the guy he was with at the Strange Fire Conference. My wife and I were there, and we saw
James McDonnell.
Yeah, we saw him actually, you know, when they rolled up, and I was just like, I just couldn't be bothered. And I just thought, what a bizarre.
That was bizarre, is putting it mildly.
It was shameful.
It was. Well, that was kind of, I want to say the beginning of the end for Mark Driscoll, but maybe was it even the beginning? Was he already thoroughly on that path? I mean, he's...
Well, again, you know, people complain about slippery slope analogies and, you know, aren't you just kind of warning people about things that are never going to happen? But they happen over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. With Mark Driscoll, you know, I think John MacArthur was one of the few in the beginning even saying, you know, this is problematic. You know, this is not the way a pastor is supposed to be. This is not the way he's supposed to talk. This is unbiblical. This is anti-biblical. This is sinful. Right. And people are like, you know, you're too judgmental. You know, you're arguing from logical fallacies, slippery slope, and everything else. But you watch what happens over time, and it's exactly what he said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, slippery slope is, you know, I taught some logical fallacies a while back, and slippery slope is a logical fallacy when it's not used correctly. But there are plenty of times when you can look at history and you can point to a logical progression of thought, and it's not fallacious at that point. It is a logical progression, and that's what John MacArthur did.
You know, it's like an avalanche. Once the avalanche starts, you can call it a slippery slope if you want, but, you know, it actually is going to hit. So, and that, you know, Mark Driscoll, again, predictable. Just trying to be hip, trying to be cool, trying to talk like everyone else, trying to relate to people, trying to not set the standard too high. Because if you set a high standard, then not that many people will make it. But if you keep the standard kind of low, then everybody can make it. Everybody can feel good about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that was kind of the emergent church meets the seeker-sensitive church, you know. But by teaching or by, you know, having biblical statements that seemed like he believed the truth, and by occasionally teaching profound things, he managed to keep his credibility in some circles. But ultimately, I mean, it was just too hard to keep the balance. You know,
that's when teaching gets most dangerous, though, when you start weaving in orthodoxy and truth to that and drawing people in and say, oh, wait a second, you know, that is true right there. You know, that's when it gets dangerous.
I could not agree more. And, you know, I mean, thankfully, that's one of the things, you know, to get back to Rick Warren, that's one of the things you can say about him is you rarely have to worry about him hitting the mark.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've seen him, you know, I've been down the church, like I said, 5 or 6 times. I've heard him. I watched his Christmas special when they broadcast it on Fox, you know, a few years ago. And I was like, I'm watching and I'm going, it was called The Purpose-Driven Christmas, by the way.
Where did he get that name? That seems odd.
Yeah. And I just thought, I'm watching and I'm going, he came so close to giving the gospel. I was like, you know, it's such a valiant try. You really did.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's like, it reminds me, I was years ago, went to a Harvest Crusade. He's the guy, Greg Laurie, uh-huh, does those. And Grace Community Church, one year, to my shock, they worked with Greg for one. I think it was down. It was in the, maybe it wasn't the Hollywood Bowl. It was like, but it was like, where was that? Anyway, it doesn't really matter. It was a big amphitheater thing, and went in there, and it was quite a show. I mean, they had all these rock. I mean, the lead singer for Foreigner. Singing, I Want to Know What Love Is, and he just kind of tweaked the lyrics a little bit so it almost sounded like a Christian kind of song.
Like pretty much anything you hear on contemporary Christian radio?
Yeah. And you know, it was really something. I mean, the whole thing, but I said later that night, because I was actually a counselor that night, which was just a horrific experience. But I said afterwards, you know, the single most somber, biblical, Christ-honoring moments of the evening was when John MacArthur gave the opening prayer. And from then on, it was just downhill. You know, it was, I remember they had this one pop, one of the singers from this pop group. And I remember seeing some of their videos and just thinking, I mean, they were all women. And, you know, just thinking it was trashy. And here she was singing, you know, they announced her as one of the lead singers for this group. And I just thought, this is just weird. You know, and then Greg Laurie gives this invitation. Well, there was never a gospel. There was no gospel presentation. So how do you invite people to come up when you haven't really preached the gospel? And, you know, it was just...
What would draw MacArthur and Grace Community to participate in?
Well, I think it was, you know, there was a... First of all, let me say this about John MacArthur. I think he's very, very gracious. And I think he was, at that point, trying to kind of steer Greg Laurie, recognizing that Greg was a great communicator, that he certainly had a way with younger people. And I think MacArthur was trying to steer him and trying to get him to think more biblically and to act more biblically. And I think he probably got all the right, I mean, this is just speculation, but I think he got the right assurances from Greg, but the follow through was definitely not there. So
I was just wondering if it was maybe a similar mindset to why he was on Larry King so many times.
I think that's different.
The opportunity to bring the gospel somewhere where it might not otherwise go.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's one of the reasons why I've always appreciated, you know, even Billy Graham back in the day. I mean, Billy Graham had a lot of flaws. I'm no, you know, huge Billy Graham fan, but if you watch him on Larry King Live, or Franklin Graham for that matter, when they get on, you know, well, what about this famine in Ethiopia? Well, here's what I know. You know, Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and I'm a terrible sinner, and everybody needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you just, well, what about, you know, Larry would just ask him whatever question, and then eventually it always got back to the gospel. And I'm like, okay, well, I can appreciate that. You know, I mean, we wouldn't be talking about imputation or, you know, things like, I mean, there was no heavy doctrine there, but it was, you know, honoring Christ all the time. And MacArthur would do a lot of that too. The classic one was when he was on Larry King with the homosexual. And he says, you know, turns to him and says, you know, you don't want to go to hell, do you? And you know, then just gives him the gospel. And I'm like, there you go. But it's done in such a nice way.
That's the, you know, I chuckle, but I mean, that's the thing about John MacArthur is he can do that, and he can do it in such a gracious way. The man is just very blessed in that regard.
Yeah, he's got some practice, and, you know,
That's true.
So, yeah, to just kind of get back to the whole social gospel idea, to me, it is utterly self-defeating because you're spending the church's money, you're recruiting people, you're expending the church's energy, and ultimately what you're doing is not fulfilling the Great Commission. You're not doing what Jesus told you to do. You know, you can argue from Matthew 25, you can do whatever you want. All I know is, you know, when Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians and he said, this is what the church is about. It's about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That is not the work of ministry. It's a fine thing to do. If somebody wants to work in a soup kitchen, they want to go, you know, again, they want to join some social organization and go spend 2 years building bridges in, you know, Asia, fine.
Yeah.
Knock yourself out. But just know that the eternal consequences of what you're doing are not going to be that significant. You know, you're not going to stand before God on judgment day, and he's not going to say, how many bridges did you build?
Yeah.
You know, how many people did you provide fresh water for? I just think, you know, a lot of people are really missing the boat on that.
Well, and is it not, I think eventually it tends to play itself out that, you know, I would use the analogy of a lot of us have had that job where you get the job and it pays a little less than you were told it was going to pay. And then the boss keeps making the promise that, well, next month we can give you the raise, or next month, or next review or whatnot. And it never comes. And eventually you realize that we've been taken advantage of the whole time. And you get believers that are in these organizations and these churches that keep thinking, well, if I draw enough people, eventually they'll give the gospel. The gospel will go out. And eventually it plays itself out when they realize that it's not happening. People are going through. The revolving door keeps spinning, and people go in, people come out, but they're not getting the gospel.
Well, and I have to say, you know, even going back to Saddleback for a minute, having sat in some of those services, I was amazed at some of the things that would happen. For example, Warren's done preaching or teaching or whatever you want to call it, leading people in some kind of hybrid Bible study. I mean, I don't know if you've studied his methodology, but he'll use 15, 17, 18 different translations during a message. Why? Because, you know, he'll find a verse that says what he wants in a given translation, and it doesn't matter what the context is or anything else. He's like, you know, Captain Proof Text. Mm-hmm. And anyway, he gets done. And then they do like a final song, and they'll start doing an offering. Well, as soon as they start doing the offering, about half the people just stand up and leave. And it's just a weird feeling. I'm going, this is not right. This is not how things are supposed to be. Mm-hmm. You know, you're not supposed to, well, you know, Warren's done, I can leave now. Duty's done, it's time to punch the clock and leave.
Yeah.
Want to beat the parking rush.
Yeah.
It's just so bizarre. I mean, I don't know how the kind of course, I'm against Saturday services from the get-go. I mean, if you need to, there is no reason for having a Saturday service other than this. By having Saturday service, we make it more convenient for people to go to church. Mm-hmm. And you know, if that's the way that your church thinks, then it's no wonder why you do everything else that you do. Church isn't meant to be convenient or inconvenient. It's meant to be a priority, and it's a priority given to us by God.
Yeah.
And we go to worship Him and to have fellowship with one another and bear one another's burdens and to exercise our spiritual giftedness for the benefit of other believers. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the idea that, hey, I can just knock it out on Saturday and that way I can go water skiing on Sunday, I can stay home and watch the NFL, whatever you want to do on Sunday, you're just missing the boat.
That's back to that mindset of being able to check the box. You know, I went on the missions trip, the 2-week missions trip. I went to the Saturday night service. You know, you're just checking boxes off. And
like Christianity is about resume building or something, mm-hmm. you know?
Yeah, that's
sad. And those are the people, I think, that, you know, are kind of in the Matthew 7 area. But Lord, didn't we go on missions trips? And didn't we, you know, go every Saturday night to church? And didn't we, and didn't we, and didn't we?
Right. What does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you.
Yep.
Well, that's like, as we're getting kind of pushing an hour on our talk, and let's give anybody who might be listening who knows somebody who's in a church that's in a social gospel mode, and the listener wants to give that person this podcast. Let's give that person some hope in the gospel. Let's tell them what they wouldn't hear if they go to their typical church.
What they wouldn't hear. Well, you know, here's the good news. The good news is that God saves sinners. He saves sinful people. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ because we couldn't save ourselves. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternally God, eternally the Son of God, to come to earth, to take on human form, be born of a virgin, is fully God and fully man, live a sinless life. That's the issue right there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, no matter how many good works we do, we can never be sinless. We're always going to sin. We're always going to fail. You know, Jesus said, here are the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God, love all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can't even do that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it doesn't get much simpler than that. Not a bunch of rules, not a bunch of you can't do this and you can't do that. Just do these two things, and we can't even do that. And because of that, we need a Savior, somebody who can pay our sins for us, because if we have to pay our sins, we're going to pay for them eternally because we're just mortals. There is no eternal value to our life, essentially. There's just not that great of value. But when God, the Son, dies in our place, he can pay that because not only did he never sin, but he's God, perfect in every way. When he dies, the Father takes that. The Bible says that his wrath is propitiated. He's no longer angry with us. This is the good news. The good news is that God has forgiven us if we are in Christ. He went to the cross voluntarily. He died, was buried. God raised him on the third day. And now he sits at the Father's right hand and he intercedes for us. This is the good news. The good news is nothing that we do. It's everything that Jesus does. And our response to that good news needs to be to repent, to change our mind about how we're going to get to heaven, how good we are. And we need to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, his perfection in our place, in place of our sin. And that's the good news. But, you know, I would just say that anybody who's going to a church that, you know, doesn't teach expositionally, that isn't working their way through a book. I mean, I'm having just a great time working my way through the book of John right now, the Gospel of John. Why? Because as you do that week after week, you really get into the mindset of the author. You really kind of get to walk along with him. You're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. That's where I am right now. Walking through the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus. You get to think along with his disciples. You get to think along with the blind man that he heals, you know, all these different things that happen. And, you know, you also just listen to the Pharisees and you can kind of feel their rage bubbling up and where they're really just kind of losing it. And it's obvious by the things that they do. So, I mean, I would commend anyone who's in a kind of a church where they go and they hear, you know, series after series about how to divorce-proof your marriage and how to, I mean, these are all good things, right? How to raise your kids and 18 ways to improve your neighborhood or whatever the current topic that they're going through. If you hear that week after week after week after week, it's like you are getting oatmeal every week and you should be eating steak. You should want to be eating steak. So I would say to anybody who's in a church like that, you know, you ought to think about getting to a church that is more sound biblically, that is really wanting to equip you. I mean, how can a husband, I was just reading Jay Adams the other night, you know, and he says, a husband's going to be held accountable for everything that happens in his home, everything. And I'm just like, how can you expect to lead your home, to teach your family, to lead your wife, if you're not being equipped for that at church? If you're not really being challenged to learn and to grow. And I just think, you know, so many churches just kind of, that's just not even on their radar.
Yeah. And I can speak as, you know, you're the pastor, you're the guy studying the word and then bringing it to your flock. I can speak from the other side of the equation as being the guy in the pew that when you sit under that teaching long enough, it does just what you said. It's equipping you to do what God would will that you do for your family and in your own life. It also gives you a deeper passion for getting into the word on your own as well. And, you know, I've had an amazing experience recently. I spent 6 years studying and taking the architectural registration exams. And it took me so long. I'm a stay-at-home dad, and so I'm constantly taking care of kids. And it was really hard to make time to get through those 7 exams. And I had this issue where I wouldn't take on any kind of big project, or there's a lot of things I wouldn't do because I was telling myself, if I make time for that, I should be making time for my tests. Well, I got them done in April, and so all of a sudden, this big burden's lifted off me. And one of the things I really wanted to get into was that I've sat down, I've made time to sit down and read my Bible during that time. That's one thing I would do, but I wouldn't make time to dig in deep. And so now that I don't have this burden of these tests, I've been digging in, and I decided I wanted to study a book that I'm probably not going to hear preached even in a good solid church. So I picked Ezra, and it had been years since I had read anything about Ezra, and I didn't even know the context of Ezra. It had been so long since I read it. And so I bought four or five commentaries and got some study materials and started digging into it, getting a couple different study Bibles on it. And man, it's an amazing experience. And I started just getting into the introduction in the first chapter. I can understand why people want to preach. You know, when you get in and you learn all the nuances and you see the historical context and you see the literary context and you see how it weaves its way through the whole narrative of salvation history and whatnot, it's exciting. And you get that by sitting under a good, solid preacher that eventually leads you to do that kind of thing. It's so rewarding.
Well, from time to time, you know, somebody will say something to me like, how do you guys get all this out of the text? And I'm like, because we study. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is what you guys pay us to do, right? So yeah, I mean, it's a blessing to be able to do that. And
well, isn't that? I mean, that's an amazing blessing to not only be able to do that, but that's your job. I mean, that you've got people that pay you to do that. I mean, I think it's exciting to be able to do that. Nobody's paying me to read Ezra and to study the commentaries on Ezra. And I'm not as equipped because I didn't go to seminary. I don't have the language backgrounds. I don't have a lot of the skills that would only come through seminary. But even so, just getting in and reading the writings of other people who have studied it, it's just an amazing experience. And I look forward to getting through Ezra. And I figured out early on, you can't do Ezra without doing Nehemiah too. So
you can't.
Ezra and Nehemiah. And then I'm going to pick another book that is not in the archives of our church sermon series. You know, we've been doing mostly New Testament stuff. Pastor just finished Mark and he's about to start Romans. And so I want to focus on some of those lesser known books that they just don't have time to get to. And
well, it's understandable that you want to do, you know, some Old Testament things. Mike just preached through, he's not quite done with Malachi actually. When he comes back, mm-hmm. he'll be doing that. And, I think it's challenging to do an Old Testament book, but I'm looking forward to his next series because I think, you know, if I were to rank the New Testament books in terms of hardest to preach, I would say number one is Revelation because there are so many issues there, you know.
Yeah.
But number two,
Hebrews. Hebrews or Romans?
Yeah, Hebrews, and yep. he's going to be teaching Hebrews. Well, because you know Hebrews, you really have to study, you know, and you really have to kind of work your way through a bunch of Old Testament stuff.
Right.
You know, it's not simple. I mean, the overall message of it is simple, and you know, Jesus Christ is superior. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know.
But that's, I mean, there's so much hidden blessing in that too, that you've got, you know, Hebrews, or you mentioned Revelation. There's so much other stuff, other, you know, Old Testament scripture that you got to really get in and understand in order to understand that book, that it, I mean, there's good cause why those scripture says that we will be blessed as we study God's word. And we really are. I mean, I'm sorry, I can't contain my excitement. I've so enjoyed, and I, like I said, I've just gotten through one chapter of Ezra. I can only imagine what it's like to be able to preach week after week and go through a whole book and then another book and then.
But you know what? When you are preaching, here's my little tip to you. It's not as easy as it looks because it's easy to. I'm not diminishing what you're doing at all. It's easier to study and to go, oh, this is so cool and everything like uh-huh. that. But it's hard to take all the data and all the understanding that you have and that you're putting together and then go, okay, well, how am I going to preach it?
Yeah.
You can't just get up and say, these are all the things that I've learned, because people will just go, okay, that's
right.
Really cool, bro. Thanks for the book report.
yeah. Well, and that's what I admire so much about those who, like you and any good pastor, is that, you're, that's another level well beyond where I'm at. I mean, I'm just so blessed and by what I'm doing and enjoying so much, just getting in and reading and learning a book. I mean, but then yet to distill it even further, because my experience is, and partly why I started doing a podcast and been doing it for 7 years, is that the best way for me to learn is to share what I learn, to turn around and give that to others. And so I just see it as such an amazing blessing and wealth of blessings to be able to take, to learn it that well, to turn around and share it with others.
Well, I agree. And I mean, you know, one of the things that you'd probably be well served to do, I don't know, you know, how your church runs, but one of the things I did over and over again was I taught Grace Community Church, mm-hmm. Fundamentals of the Faith. And I mean, it's just a great way to, you know, because there were always people there needing to take that class.
Yeah.
You know, you get to spend like 16, 18, 20 weeks going through this material and, you know, expanding on it and everything else, but really interacting with people and getting to learn. I think what I really learned there was kind of how to teach a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, things like that are just fun. And, you know, Bible studies are all, I mean, Bible studies are good too, but I just think it's kind of harder to, for me, it's harder to figure out what the exact hybrid is between a Bible study and a sermon, you know, and because I think you make a mistake if you go to a Bible study prepared to just preach a sermon.
Yeah.
Because you want it to be a little more interactive. I mean, certainly like our Sunday schools, that's one of the things that we really worked on, is just making it more interactive, you know, more I ask questions, you give me answers, we talk about it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that's a more effective, people don't need two sermons on Sunday morning, you know.
So. Yeah. Yep. Yep. But you guys also have I started going through, Mike has a teaching on hermeneutics that's really good, and it's on YouTube, on the church YouTube page. And,
right.
So a lot of those resources are there too. If, you know, we go to a smaller church that, you know, we got a lot of great teaching, but there just isn't the resources to do as much. And, so I always appreciate being able to reach out to other churches like that through YouTube or podcasts or whatnot too. And, but that's what you get when you abandon a social gospel church and you get into an expository church and someone who really digs into the word, is you end up fomenting this passion for learning more. And the more you learn, the more you want to learn.
There you go. Mm-hmm. There you go. Exactly. Well said.
Yeah. Well, Steve, I so much appreciate your time and I really enjoyed the discussion and I thought it went well. And so I want to thank you.
Good. All right. Well, let me know when you want to talk to more about Mormonism.
Will do.
I mean, I you know, I did spend, I don't know, most of my life in there until, you know, the age of about 27 or something like that. So.
Yeah, I've done a little on Mormonism, but I would absolutely love to talk to somebody who lived it. I think that would be.
Well, and it's wild too. You know, just to give you a little snippet here before I go. I was in the Army. Assigned to Fort Meade, Maryland, and my brother went on his mission, his Mormon mission, and they assigned him to Baltimore, Maryland. So I was actually able to see him a few times while I was there and he was there. It was kind of funny, but he was the first person in our family to get saved.
Oh, cool!
I think the Lord started it. And this gets back to the social gospel, amazingly enough. It started on his mission because he was reading the Bible every day because his goal was to teach the Mormon gospel from the Bible and not to use any of the other so-called scriptures. and what happened was over time, you know, more and more questions kept popping up. There were a lot of inconsistencies between Mormon doctrine and what the Bible said.
Mm-hmm.
And every time he would ask a question, of course, he would get punished. And so, you know, eventually he just stopped. But he got off his mission, and eventually, you know, the Lord saved him. But it was all through the Bible. And, you know, just think about that. You know, the power of the Bible. And the social gospel says, well, you know, we're going to win them by our love.
Yeah. Well, I've talked to so many people just through the podcast. I've talked to quite a few people that have come out of bad teaching through that exact method and that exact path. I mean, one of my favorites was Richard Bennett, who was a Catholic priest for 22 or 23 years and started reading his Bible. Eventually, he just had to walk away. And now he's got a wonderful ministry reaching out to Catholics and sharing the gospel to them. And
yeah, there's nothing that would get you out of a cult faster than reading your Bible. Yeah.
Well, right, I would love to take you up on that sometime.
All right. Well, let me know.
Sure. Thanks.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 87. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, as always, you can visit echozoe.com/87. Don't forget to follow Echo Zoe on Twitter at Echo Zoe, or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/Echo Zoe. Now, notice that that has changed a little bit. Slash Echo Zoe used to be my personal account. Now it is the ministry account. And so no longer go to Echo Zoe Ministries. If you want to follow us at Facebook, just go to simply facebook.com/Echo Zoe. You can also add Echo Zoe to your Google Plus circles by going to plus Echo Zoe. Generally speaking, if I have enough advance notice of podcast interviews coming up and the guest is open to it, we'll do what we can to try to live stream the interviews on YouTube. And you can find out about those by following the various social media outlets where we'll announce when and where you can find those. Also, be sure to get your copy of Jerusalem's King, our new film that tells the redemption story and spans all of biblical history. You can get the digital download at echozoe.com/store or buy a DVD or Blu-ray at jerusalemsking.com. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the August 2015 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.